Did you ever consider how far a person can get away from God? It brings them to that place that they don't just miss out on worship of God on the Sabbath day. It brings them further than that. Brings them to the place where they're missing out on the seasons of prayer that are called in the house of God. And ultimately, it brings them to that place where they're missing out on their own quiet time of prayer with God in their homes. You know, it takes them further. It brings them to the place where they never say a word of witness to the unsaved in this world by way of what the Savior has done for them. Their lips are closed. It takes them even further, men and women, where a man or woman away from the Lord can be in that place where the name of the Lord just slips off their tongue without any meaning. It's spoken so flippantly. It brings them to the place where there's a bitterness in their soul against other believers in Christ. It takes them there. It takes them to the place where there's a spirit of spitefulness and even revenge harboring in their hearts. It can even take them to the place that they're so far away from the Lord that they could wish that other person dead. That other person away out of the road. You see, that's how far the devil can seek to use one who has had the change of heart and one who professes faith to be a follower of the Lord. That's how devious the old serpent can be. Whereby that person no longer looks like, nor do they behave like a child of God. But instead, they are doing the work of the devil for him. And if you want an example of that, sad to say, we find it. We've got one here in Saul, in the very passage that is before us. He is out to crush the people of God. And in particular, he is out to crush God's chosen and God's anointed. But when he has ordered an act of brutal murder, you know, there was one who was to escape and tell the tale. This man, Abiathar, was the son of the high priest of Nob. And one day David sees him running towards him, and he was to relate to him what had happened. It was a day when David knew the consequences of sin. For his time at Nob was in effect the occasion, or two occasions, the death of this man's house, his father and his brethren. But it was the day that Abiathar was saved, because Abiathar fled to the king for refuge. Now let me show you first of all here this morning Saul's accusations. We have seen how David had embarked in the will of God upon a road which would encounter many trials. He now is the life of a refugee. He now is the life of one who's on the run. And as before, we saw him running to different men, and some of them were not good. Yet now we see him, and he's running from place to place. And now we have the direction given to David by God's servant Gad, whereby he was told not to stay in the hole, but he is to go to the forest of Ereth. And he has embarked upon a road which has many trials upon it. But listen, it's a road which will lead him to Mount Zion. And it's a road which will bring him to being king over the land. But if you contrast that with the road that Saul has taken, for he has become increasingly isolated, he's become increasingly embittered, and the road that he is on would lead him to another mount, Mount Gilboa, where there he would be dead, he would die. The first signs of that are before us, as Saul is presented here as one who's filled with anger and bitter rage. The news had reached him that David is in the land hiding away. And he only can conclude that his own men have engaged in conspiring against him. And I want you to see Saul, and he's sitting there under that tree, and his infamous spear is still in his hand. And he has his servants, and they're all arranged around him. And he starts to put pressure on them by implying that they were all guilty of treachery. And you see it in the words of verse 8, that all of you have conspired against me, and there's none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Not one of them had told him that his own very son had made an agreement with David. And indeed he suggested that his own son had stirred up the heart of David in order to rebel against him. And there's an appeal in those words for self-pity. Not one of them felt sorry for him. And Saul is so full of hatred, and he's so full of fear, that he trusts no one. Aye, not even his own family. And he starts to suspect every one of them of being his enemy. That's the road he's on. That's the road that any believer can get on. And I want you to notice that he seeks to buy their loyalty, for he subtly reminds them that they were Benjamites. And David was not of the tribe of Benjamin. Instead, David was of the tribe of Judah. And was he going to give them property? Was he going to give them possession? Was he going to give them as being captains over thousands if they followed him? You see that? That's the context of verse 7. It wasn't God's will that they were being encouraged to seek about, but rather their choice would be made in what they stood to gain as far as this world's goods were concerned. That's the thought that Saul brings before these men. What are you going to get by following David? Doesn't it, men and women, remind us of the teaching of Luke chapter 14, verse 26. The Savior was to say these words: "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it?" In other words, the teaching there is that we must not allow anything to come first in our life in following the Lord. The Savior must be upon the throne of the heart, even above the closest friend, even above the closest of family members. And there's the bearing of the cross. There's going to be the trials and afflictions that the believer has to bear. There's the counting of the cost. Men and women, better to follow Christ with all of that and to be an enemy to him. Saul feels that everyone around him is a potential enemy. They had all kept silent. So now, in order to convince him then, his men, that David was a threat, and that one who was now lying in wait for him, he is given over to exaggeration. You see, that's how far a wretched, jealous, blind rage will take a man or will take a woman. A man or a woman who's devoid of any guidance from God. That's how far they can go. Notice the testimony of Doeg here. While all of these men had held their peace, none had stepped forward, this was the moment that Doeg had been waiting for. He was a mere yes man. He speaks only what his master wants to hear. This was his big chance to be in favor, great favor with Saul. Look at his testimony of that day in the sanctuary at Nob. Verse 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. He's content there to let the king think that the high priest had a treasonable intention in helping David. He makes sure, he tells him, that he sought the Lord for him." Now that is very questionable. Whether that's true or not is open for debate. For while we studied the previous chapter, we noted that there was no mention of prayer. The ephod was sitting in the corner. But here's a man, and he says to Saul, "I inquired of God for him." And King Saul, I want to tell you something else. He gave him bread. And you know something else? He gave him that sword of Goliath. In other words, you can nearly hear him say, "This man Ahimelech is guilty of abiding and abetting David. He certainly has helped him." His testimony, to say the least, is economical with the truth. To have given an honest witness account would have been to say that David had spoken deceptively about being sent on a mission. It would have been to say how Ahimelech had fear to help him. It would have been to exonerate the priest from all suspicion or of treason. And the problem was between himself and David. Don't bring Ahimelech into it. That would have been the true account. But Doeg's testimony was to cause Saul to think the worst of the priest and to strongly suggest that he had sought the blessing of God upon David's actions, which he must have known were treasonable. Saul was prepared to believe this chief donkey herdsman. And he was prepared to condemn the priest on the strength of that testimony. It wasn't only the donkeys that these men had in common. For here are two men who had hostile and had a twisted spirit in them. And this, with this testimony ringing in his ears, Saul now sends for the priest in question, and there follows his trial. And I want you to notice the manner in which he addresses him in the words of verse 12. And David said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." Now he knows his name. But I put it to you, that was deliberate. He calls him by his heritage. He takes away, as it were, his title. He's already done the same with David in verse 7. You'll see he doesn't call him David. He calls him the son of Jesse. You look at verse 8. He does the same with his own son. He doesn't call him Jonathan. He calls him the son. And here he does it with this man Ahimelech. And the seed of murder already lays in his heart. He is removing his personal identity. He doesn't call him by his opening name. His first name. He's seeking to remove his identity of the priest. And in a short while, he's going to eliminate him altogether. He's going to take him out altogether. He had accused his servants of conspiring against him. And now it's the turn of Ahimelech, verse 13. And Saul said to him, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as this day?" He had given him supplies. He had inquired of the Lord for him. He had strengthened his hand against Saul. He now brings his accusations to him in person. In response to the accusation, the priest, he gives an honest and he gives a transparent reply. He reasons that David was due all the honor that was extended to him, all the courtesy. For after all, he was part of the king's court. After all, Saul, he is your son-in-law. He has been a faithful servant in your house. There's no trace here of conspiracy, and certainly he could not be charged with it. He was only a priest who was doing his duty. Do you see where anger and jealousy can lead a believer to? I said to you right at the start of where we come across Saul in our study. I said to you that I believe this man had a change of heart. I believe God did do a work of grace in his heart. I give you the reasons for saying that. But I also said to you that we're going to come across chapters where he will not become even look like a believer. He's so far away from God now, he doesn't even look nor behave like a Christian. He doesn't behave like a man who's had a change of heart. He's doing the work of the devil. And men and women, that's the road that any one of us can go down. I wonder, is there one on that road this morning? A long time now, you don't even look nor behave like a believer. Well, this is where anger and jealousy can take you to. To the very point where he is quicker to believe a false witness than anyone who was in the service of the Lord. He didn't believe the high priest. He rather believed Doeg the Edomite. I remind you of a title of the scriptures speak about the devil. What is it? He is the accuser of the brethren. And he's a murderer from the beginning and a father of lies. And here, men and women, is all the incentive that any one of us need not to start on the road that Saul was on. For remember, the work of accusing other brethren is not of God. not of God. We need to be very wary of embarking on such a road. You know, there's wise counsel given by the preacher in Ecclesiastes 5. I'm going to read just the opening two verses. It says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools." There is to be the reverence of God's house. There is to be a readiness to hear God's voice. "For they consider not that they do evil." That is the fool. Verse 2, "Be not rash with thy mouth. And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God." I'll tell you again, that's good counsel for every one of us. There's times we should be silent when we're talking. "For God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." Especially few where it concerns accusing of another fellow brother or sister in Christ. You need to have good evidence before you do that. Let me show you secondly here, however, the savage attack. Saul, in hearing what the priest said, had enough. He was duly to give forth his sentence in the words of verse 16. The king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." His charge was that he had given David bread. His charge was he had given him a sword, and he supposedly had prayed for him. And so in his fury he turns to his armed servants and he gives them the order that they should kill the priests. But I want you to see the courage of these servants. Look at verse 17. I want you to draw your eye down near to the end of it. It says, "But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord." Now here were men who already had incurred the suspicion and the wrath of the king. Here were men who already had been suspected of helping David in some way, and they had failed to warn Saul of his allegiance, or they had failed to warn Saul of his whereabouts. Now was their opportunity to get back into his good books, we might say today. Here was their opportunity to please the king, even though it meant taking the lives of these priests. But here were men who had more courage. They would not put forth their hand upon the priests of the Lord. They had enough respect and enough reverence, at least for their position, not to allow their hands to fall upon them. They would not do it. But sadly, that courage wasn't to rub off on everyone that was present there that day. And so we're brought to see in the following words the callousness of Doeg. For when Saul realized that his servants refused to his orders, he then turned to Doeg in verse 18 to execute his sentence. And I want you to force yourself to look at this bloodbath that occurs at Gibeah. For with ruthlessness and with efficiency, Doeg was to butcher those 85 priests there that day. And you'll notice that his identity is emphasized three times over in this chapter. What is it? Look at the words of verse 9, verse 18, verse 22. Where you see the name of Doeg, you also have appended to his name Doeg the Edomite. Doeg the Edomite. He came from the stock of Esau. He was one outside the covenant of promise. And so in cold blood, without it seems a tinge of remorse, this cruel Canaanite hacked until he had slain those men before this bloodthirsty king. And he put 85 of those men to death who were only clad, not with a sword or shield, but were only clad in the linen garment of the priestly robe. And those men were fell like dry weeds before the scythe. He was Doeg the Edomite. He's a stranger to Israel. And that wasn't all. For following his work at Gibeah, he was to go to the place called Nob itself, where he put to the sword every man, every woman, every child, every beast. I want you to understand something. That the name Nob means nothing. means nothing. Do you remember how the sword had become a relic there? The sword was wrapped up in the corner. You remember how we studied, how we saw that the ephod was as good as a relic. It was in the corner as well in front of the sword. And now the very sanctuary was a relic. There was literally nothing there. The priests were put to death. The ephod was gone. And God's face could not be sought there any longer. Here is a place that is reduced literally to the meaning of its name. It's reduced to nothing. Nothing. And you know the ironic thing is that Saul, who was anointed as king to save God's people out of the hand of the Philistines, and we saw that in chapter 9, verse 16, had not obeyed the command of the Lord in slaying the Amalekites. Yet now he was quick to vent his anger on the priests of the Lord. He had the command of God to arise against the Amalekites. Chapter 15 of Samuel in the third verse. Here's the message of God through Samuel. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Where did you read those words? We've read them in our very chapter as Doeg went to Nob and he put to death all that are named there. Saul did not obey the command of the Lord. That was God's will for him. But he was to refuse that command. And he spared the king. And he spared others of that flock. But now his sword knows no mercy. And his hands drip with the blood of the innocent as he goes against the will of God. You see, men and women, again I say to you, that is where unrestrained sin can lead to in a man or a woman. And each of us can say, there but for the grace of God go I. Thank God for those times in our life when the Lord stopped us from going any further down that road. And that seed of the root of bitterness began to embellish in our hearts. Began to germinate. You know, we were in trouble going down the road that Saul was on here. Thank God the Lord stopped us on that road. If you're like that this morning, thank God the Lord can help you as well. But we must say there, but for the grace of God, go any one of us. But learn from this horrific scene the certainty of the Scriptures. You see, the cry often heard today is, why does God allow such and such to happen? The ungodly look out at some catastrophe or something in the news and they say, well, why did God allow that? And we look in at Gibeah here and we look into the city of Nob and we can hear the same sentiment being heard. Why did God permit that to happen? But you know, we realize that God permitted this to happen because it was a fulfillment of His promise against the house of Eli. You cannot read this passage without going back to chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 30. And that's a way back even before we've come to Samuel coming in and brought into the temple. It's the day of Eli and his sons being the priests. And the message to him was in verse 30, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. That's God's message. That's God's message still to today, by the way. And Eli hadn't honoured the Lord. Look at the verse 31. Behold, the day has come that I will cut off thine arm, the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thy house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine heart, consume thine eyes, and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. There wasn't going to be an old man left in the house of Eli. That was God's promise. That word was spoken over 40 or 50 years prior to chapter 22. But now it was being fulfilled. It was being fulfilled in the bloodbath of Gibeah and in Nob. The line of Eli now was nearing the time of extinction. God had performed against Eli something that caused the ears of everyone that heard it to tingle. Oh, men and women, understand this, that no word of the Lord shall ever fall to the ground. And God keeps His word in promises of mercy, but God also keeps His word in promises of judgment. Why did this take place? It was a fulfillment of God's promise against the house of Eli. The blame, yes, lies fair and square with Doeg and with Saul, who commanded him to do it. But you know, this much is clear, that even in opposing God's kingdom, the enemies of God, they're only bringing to pass God's word. Only bringing to pass God's word. God's enemies, even though through their wicked ways, they only but prove the truthfulness of God's word. In all their hostility, they're carrying out the will of God. You see, we worship a sovereign God this morning who is in control. Control of all things. And when we realize that, although it doesn't take away the pain and the sorrow at times, yet it does remind us of the certainty of the victory. Through the power, the sovereignty of our God. Let me show you finally here the salvation of Abiathar. What a story this man had to tell. He was the only one who had made good his escape. You can imagine how he stands before David and he relates to him this bloody scene as it is unfolded before his very eyes. What a contrast there is between the manner in which Saul treats Ahimelech to the way in which David treats this man, Abiathar. And you can look at the respective last words to each of them to prove the case in point. In verse 16, Saul says to Ahimelech, "Thou shalt surely die." Now draw your eye over to verse 23. And David says to Abiathar, "With me thou shalt be in safeguard." And in this we have a glorious picture of the salvation that the sinner receives from the Lord. Understand that this man was saved from death. And he's saved from death because he runs to the king. He's a man who lives because he throws himself upon the mercy of David. And he was to receive assurance. He was to receive the very word that he needed to hear. Verse 23, "Abide thou with me, fear not." He's a man who has escaped and is saved from the accuser Doeg. The man who has all the traits of the devil about him. When Abiathar ran to this true king, when he runs to this true anointed of God, then he was delivered from that man. He's a man who was to give that public allegiance to David, even though it was a time where he was despised himself and he was being rejected. But you see, Abiathar is willingly now giving and gladly suffering for the sake of David. He runs to David. And I tell you something else, here's a man who was secure in the promises that David had told him. He assures him that he would be safe with him. He reminds him that they were seeking his life and that he, David, would perish before Abiathar could perish. See the last verse? "Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life." Puts himself first. "But with me thou shalt be in safeguard." And dear brethren and sisters, and everyone under the sound of the word of God this morning, you bring all those thoughts together and you have a glorious type of what it is for a sinner saved by grace to be in Christ. We're saved from death. Eternal spiritual death along with the devil and his angels in the caverns of the damned. We're saved from the accuser of the brethren, for though the devil may roar of ills that I have done, praise his name, Jehovah findeth none. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And the sinner saved by grace is also secure in the promises of the Lord. I'm turning you in closing to Colossians chapter 3. In the opening verses, and here is just some promise. Just one. For it says there in Colossians 3 verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life, listen, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. There's no if there. There's no but there. We don't revel in Arminian teaching this morning in this church where you can be saved and lost. The Bible doesn't teach that. Our life is hid with Christ in God, and with Christ shall appear. And that's a certain day. He's coming back. When he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The believer's life is hid with Christ in God. Before the devil can strike at the child of God, he must first of all break through the armor of God. And even that, after the protection that Christ offers and gives to his people, before the devil touches you or I, he must touch Christ. For our life is hid in Christ in God. How saith then is the sinner saved by grace? How great then is God's so great salvation offered freely in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Savior, like David here, has promised to care for and to look after for all those who seek refuge in him. David is a type of the Savior. I wonder this morning, are you enjoying your refuge? I wonder this morning, if you're not saved, will you flee, sinner? Will you flee from your sin? Will you flee from your master, the devil? Will you flee from a lost sinner's eternity in hell? Will you flee to Christ? I've never pointed you to run to a church, either publicly or privately. But yes, sir, I point you to the refuge in Christ Jesus. Will you flee to him who was despised and rejected of men? Will you flee to the sinless one who was falsely accused before the unjust court? Just like Abiathar was here, or Ahimelech was here. Will you flee to the one who was sentenced to the death of the cross? Wicked and evil men thought they were doing their work, but they were merely fulfilling God's great plan. Plan from eternity past. Will you flee to the one who is the refuge for the guilty, fearful soul? For he is the man who is the hiding place. He took upon himself our sin, and in obedience he was to die in the sinner's place that you might go free. There on the cross of Calvary he purchased salvation at the highest price. Even the shedding of his own precious blood. O dear sinner, this morning, be saved. Be safe. And be secure in Christ. For God does a work in your heart this morning. I want to tell you something. I'm not talking about a work of a preacher or a work of some man or woman. I'm talking about God doing the work. God does the work in your heart this morning. You'll never be the same again. And it's a work that lasts for all your days in this life, on this earth, and for all eternity. Will you come? May God, by his grace, enable you to do so. For his own name's sake. Amen.